Peter said that you are a royal priesthood. And so I thought I would just take a little bit of time. I'm going to look at three forms of the priesthood, and I'm going to start in Exodus 28, where we get into the Aaronic priesthood. So there are three forms. One is the Aaronic, one is the Melchizedekian, and the other is Christian, the three different priesthoods. And Aaron, when God is making Aaron the priesthood, it is very elaborate, externally elaborate. And it says in 28 in verse 1, unto thee, Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. So we start off with the reason for the priesthood at this point is that the priest may minister to God. Now, he can't minister to God in the same way he ministers to people, because God doesn't need anything. God doesn't need encouragement. God doesn't need intercession. God doesn't need any of that. So he said that they may minister to me. So the ministry to God was actually a ministry in the name of God to the people of Israel. And then he said, you shall make holy garments. So you're going to get Aaron, your brother, and we're going to install him as the high priest, and you're going to make holy garments for your brother for glory and beauty. This is external. So they, as we read through this chapter, you read through all of these things that were made, which he was going to wear, which indicated his power as a priest and his importance as a priest and his ability as a priest to communicate with God and to give them the mind of God as they went along. So he said, you make these garments for your brother, verse 2, for Aaron, for glory and beauty. And then he said, you shall speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. So this is the next thing, is that the garments were not made by Aaron. The garments were made by people, just like the tabernacle and so forth. There were people that God had specifically gifted to be able to make this priestly garment because it was so elaborate. And not everybody could sit down and do this. So he said, look, I have given you these people, and these people are available just as it was when they built the tabernacle. They had certain people that were gifted. And he said, all right, we got that taken care of. And then he said in verse 4, these are the garments. Now he's going to talk about them. The breastplate and an ephod. Now an ephod is hard to describe, because if you do your research on it, it's another one of those things like there's some indication, but there isn't a strong presentation of the ephod other than in how it's made. And so there are some who consider the ephod to be like a skirt, only a skirt hanging where it came over their shoulders and down. And they had these jewels on the shoulders, and they had a breastplate which had jewels in it representing the 12 tribes. And so it's like they're carrying Israel on their heart. And they also have it up here, and they have the Urim and the Thummim to determine the will of God. So he describes it this way, and he says, you're going to make their garments, but then the insertion here is, that he may minister unto me, which sounds like a qualifier, that nobody could minister unto God who didn't have on the proper clothing. So the priests are going to be given this in order that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet and fine twined linen with cunning work. It shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, so it shall be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, scarlet, a purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen. And you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel, and you shall set them, make them to be set in ouches, and the ouches just like would be like you put a diamond in a ring, and the ring would be the ouch, referred to as an ouch. So these stones were each one going into a setting to, that would hold them. And then they're going to take the stones, in verse 12, and put them on the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for memorial. And the ouches were to be made of gold and so forth. So the Aaronic priesthood, and it's important, has a tremendous stern or ceremonial aspect to it. And the failure of the Aaronic priesthood was so great that when Christ came along, God said, you cannot be of the Aaronic priesthood, you have to be of the order of Melchizedek. And so Melchizedek is basically unknown. We have a little bit about him. We'll look at a couple scriptures. And so this is the failure of the priesthood. So we can go through the rest of this, and we can read all the way through, and we can get all of the externals of the clothing and so forth, and of the function to minister to the Lord, to offer sacrifices and to probably do some teaching and whatever it is that they did in totality. They did, but it was all ceremonial, and of course, it's pointing forward to Jesus Christ. So the bearing of the 12 tribes of Israel on the shoulders is like Christ bearing the people who are the elect, called of God, on his shoulders when he takes the responsibility of humanity. The second area of priesthood that we're going to just briefly look at first here is back in the book of Genesis. And this is Melchizedek. And the story in Genesis is basically this. Sodom, which had, of course, a horrible end, started off, apparently it was negative, but not so negative. God had to do what he finally did to it. And it says in the 14th chapter of Genesis, it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Lasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. So these are the four kings that are going to be involved in this thing. And this would be like the leader of Russia and a couple other, just wouldn't off the top of my head, probably the Muslim leader, taking these leaders. And these leaders, if you take three or four, are going to band together to make war on the Christian church and on the United States of America. So these four guys get together, and it says in verse 2, they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah. So they, for whatever the reason, these four kings get their military, and these four kings come out against the king of Sodom and the king of nations, Elam. And it said they made war with these people, and all these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. So here we have this situation like we are seeing today. And this is one of the things that I wanted to do this for. You have the priesthood that's established, which is a superficial priesthood. You have a war that's going to take place that Abraham is going to get involved in. Now, Abraham, when he was called to leave his homeland, took his family, and that included Lot, who is his nephew, and they went out, and you probably know the story, they went out and they went through the various places on their journey, and they finally got to a place where you had some land that was very well watered. That would be like having really, really great economic success. So if it's very well watered, you'd be looking at something where a lot of money is going to be made, and maybe at low expense or whatever, and there's going to be this exaltation in the world because of your wealth. So Donald Trump is a multimillionaire, I guess. George Soros is a multimillionaire or billionaire, one or the other. And there are other names that they bring up, the Rockefellers, who are in that category. And these people have used freedom that God gave in order to go into this business situation in order to make a lot of money. Now, what they do with the money is determined upon their attitude or the reason for making it. So if they're in it to make a lot of money because they're going to use that money as a means of paying an army that is not necessarily a military, but is still an army, in order to go and bring destruction, as we experienced in our cities all summer long with the so-called Black Lives Matter and so forth. They were all paid army. They were all getting at least $1,400 a week from Soros. And these guys, when they come out, they're making war. Lot has gone there because of the wealth. And now he's been in there, and this thing happens. And Abraham is concerned because his nephew is over there in the city. And it says in verse 3 of that 14th chapter, all these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea, or the Salt Lake. All these were joined there. And then it says 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. So, in other words, Sodom had conceded. They probably didn't have a big battle because you got these four mighty kings and Sodom's just a little city. And so there probably was very little contest in the conquering of them so that they surrender. And for 12 years, they served Chedorlaomer. And then it says in the 13th year, they rebelled. So something happened. Whatever Chedorlaomer was doing, whatever laws he was making, whatever requirements, in this absolute control, the people of Sodom, the leaders of Sodom, had enough, and they rebelled. And then it says, in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaim. Now we have in the different names here, are some of them are giants, and some are just other, whatever you want to call it. They're not really nationalities, but they're divisions within this. So you have the Rephaims, the Karnaim, the Zuzims, the Emims, and Sheva, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mounts. So all of these are in the wilderness, and they return in verse 7, and they come to Enmishpat, which is Kadesh, and they smote all the country of the Amalekites and all of the Ammonites that dwelt in Hazor and Tamar. Then there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bila, and they joined battle with them in the Vale of Siddim. So this is after 12 years, they finally make up their mind that they're not going to take this anymore. And so they get together to go out and make war, but they're going out to make war against these four kings that are have much bigger armies and much more might than they have to engage. It's kind of like David and Goliath. On the surface, if you see David, there is no hope. What are you going to do with a teenage boy going out with a skilled soldier who not only is skilled in his military prowess, but is so huge? And in the natural, there's no possible way that David can do anything to relieve the situation because of the difference in size and experience. But David had an experience that Goliath didn't have. I mean, a skill that Goliath didn't have. Goliath had to be close enough that he could throw his spear and hit you with a spear. And if David stays far enough away, the spear can't reach him, but his rock can reach Goliath because it's a small instrument that he uses a sling to throw, and he doesn't have to get near. And of course, David's instrument turns out to be greater than Goliath's, and Goliath is killed. So you have these two armies. One is the king of Sodom and the guys with him, and the other is Chedorlaomer and the guys with him, and the guys in the Sodomite army are much smaller than the guys in the other one. And Lot is in this mess, and Abram gets concerned about it. So it goes down, drop down to verse 9. It said, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar, four kings with five, the veil of Siddim was full of slime pits. And the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. So the king of Sodom and king of Gomorrah, they decided they've had enough, but when they go out to do something about it, they get into the slime and they fall, and that's like getting in quicksand. You can't do much of anything when you're in that situation. And these four kings, in verse 11, took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals, their food, and they went their way. Then they took Lot, and this is where Abram gets into this situation. They took Lot, Abram's brother's son who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods and departed. Now, Abram's nephew made a choice by comparing two pieces of land. One piece of land didn't have much, looked like it had much to it. The other piece of land had everything that would make him very wealthy. And so if he took the wealth, the material wealth, over the blessing of God, that's what he took. But Abram, even though Abram let him do that, that was his choice, Abram doesn't lose his affection for Lot. And so now, when they take Lot, the messengers come and they tell him what happened. And it says in verse 14, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them into Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them to Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter, and of the kings who were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. Now, the word Salem means peace. So this Melchizedek, and we only see him a couple times, Melchizedek is described as a king of peace, which would be a good description of Jesus Christ. So Melchizedek is a priest, and he just pops up from nowhere, and it says he was the priest of the Most High God. So he is not in the line of Aaron. He is completely separate from Aaron. And so later on, when Christ becomes a priest, as it's called a priest, he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. And Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine, and he served communion. So he's going to give communion, as it were, to Abram. And he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him. And he said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. So the Melchizedek serves what we call communion. He serves this bread and wine to Abram. Abram, in turn, gives him a tithe or tithes. So there is this response, because he doesn't even know who Melchizedek is. But God obviously gives him understanding, and there is this submission to the priesthood so that this transaction occurs. And it said, Abram said to the king of Sodom, all right, he's been with Melchizedek, and Abram says to the king of Sodom, I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say I've made Abram rich. So when the king of Sodom, who is so happy for Abram's intervention, even though it's a small army, they successfully intervene, he wants to pay him for it. And Abram responds that he wouldn't take anything. And then he said, save only that which the young man have eaten, and the portion which went with me in Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, and let them take their portion. So you have this appearance of Melchizedek. Now we're told in another place that Melchizedek was without father or mother. And there are two kind of basic approaches as to who Melchizedek was. One group believed that Melchizedek was Shem, the son of Noah. Now that's debatable. There are guys, there's a group who are pretty sure this was Shem. And then there's another group who are sure it wasn't Shem. They say Shem was alive, but he was not in that position of being a priest, which I don't know how you know that, but they know that apparently. And so that's their position, that he is Shem. There are others who take the position that it was Jesus himself. That when Abram meets this priest, he's actually meeting Christ, and that's referred to in other cases where it is the angel of the Lord. The term angel of the Lord is used. And so there are guys who believe that that was Jesus. Now, I can't say was it or wasn't it. I don't think it was, but I wouldn't make an issue out of it. So he is an unknown. So in describing Aaronic priesthood, my description is it is entirely external and ceremonial. So there is no power in it. Now, I would, in the modern times, I would connect that to guys who have to wear a collar. Or, now, I'm not saying they can't wear a collar. But what I'm saying is this becomes the sign of priesthood. It's the collar that's the sign of the priesthood. And this is true, of course, in Roman Catholic Church and has been for years. And so they are, in a sense, putting on the garment the same way that Aaron put on the garment. And they have, you know, they have their cross that they wear around their neck, and they kiss with that, and they have the ceremonial crossing that they do. And so it is external. Now, that doesn't mean either that there are not some guys in the priesthood who are genuine, even though they're in the Roman Catholic Church. And Martha and I had opportunity, and I told you this, I think, had opportunity. It's been some weeks ago now. I was actually watching a video of R.C. Sproul, and he finished, and I dropped down. And the next one was this Roman Catholic priest. And he, I don't remember what the comment was about it, but I decided to watch him. And he was in the pulpit, and he had on all the stuff that he was supposed to have on. He didn't have anything on his head, but he had it on his body, which reminded me of Aaron and thinking of the superficiality of this work. And then he got into his message, and his message had to do with how wrong abortion is. So he told a story of being in some foreign country on a bus in this country. And as they came up to whatever, they're going to take their break for the day, the bus is stopping, they're going to have lunch and everything. He said there was an American who was outside of this place, and suddenly this gang came up and started beating him. And they knocked him down, and they were hitting him on the ground. And the priest is on the bus with a bunch of these other Americans, and he turns to them and he asks the question, who is with me? And he gets off, and there's one person. Of all the people on the bus, there's one person. So those two get off, and they, whatever they did, they stop what's going on, and they rescue this American who probably would have been beaten to death. Now, he uses that as an illustration. He said, here we are Americans, we're on this bus, and we have this American who is getting beat to death, and the Americans won't do anything other than this one guy. So then he took that to the subject of abortion, that how the Roman Catholic Church, he identified the Roman Catholic Church, he identified some others, and he said, it's just like this. These people will sit by and watch millions of babies being ripped apart, having these different things done in which they're killing them and not do anything. So he went on in that, and he presented his message, and it was powerful. It was really good. So now he finishes, and of course they call it a homily. So this is his homily. And then I don't know how they run their service after that, but that was like his part. And he was leaving. He was going to go off stage, and somebody else was going to come up and do whatever the next thing was. And as he finished and started to leave, the people started to applaud. And he stopped and he looked at them and he said, no, very strong, no, you don't applaud, you get angry about the fact that all this is going on. So I said, he had all the trappings, but obviously there was something in that man, at least in that topic of the killing of the unborn, that was a fire in there. And this guy was taking a proper stand on it. And of course, that's supposed to be the official position of the Roman Catholic Church, which we find out it's not when it comes to certain people. So this is Abram, and then the deliverance from the kings that came to make war, and the encounter with Melchizedek. So here you have Melchizedek showing up. If I jump over to the Psalms and the 110th Psalm, Psalm 110, which I think I have. It begins by saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So obviously this is a messianic psalm. The person he's describing here that is going to work is Jesus Christ, and he's identifying his priestly ministry as not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. So obviously Melchizedek, at least in type, if nothing else, is a type of the purity of holiness and of the genuineness of a priestly ministry. So he's going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. And he said, the Lord at your right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. So there's going to be somewhere in our time, there's going to be this confrontation where our high priest is going to be personally involved in bringing the authority of Almighty God upon these kings that were like the kings against Sodom and the king of Sodom, and so forth. There is going to be this just response. Now, we don't know when it's going to be, but we know that it is going to be, because our priest is not an Aaronic priest, which is simply external. Jesus is not just somebody, you know, you sing about at Christmas time or you remember a little bit at Easter time, but he is not only King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he is our high priest. And we'll get, if we have time, we're going to get over to his priestly prayer when we get down to the third priestly ministry. So in Psalm 110:4, he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and that's repeated in Hebrews 7:17-21, which I'll not go over and read because it's just the same story. But in that chapter, he's comparing the Aaronic priesthood to the Melchizedekian priesthood. And he's saying, Jesus, no, you're not with Aaron. Aaron is a failure. Aaron is whatever. He's carnal. You are over here with this guy. And that we only know that little bit about him. So in this, we have this approach to the priestly ministry. And we don't want to just be external. We don't want to have a title and the title not mean anything. So this is Reverend Jones or Dr. Smith or whatever it might be. And it's easy to put that down, but it's not necessarily easy to come to the fulfillment of what it is supposed to represent. So if you have an R-E-V in front of your name, Reverend, if you take the word reverend and take the D off the end and put a T on the end, it's a description. It's reverent. And it means that the person in their character and in their ministry functions primarily for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now that function involves this ministry to people. But the ministry to people is never to gain a name. It's never to gain some kind of an advantage. It is never to have some kind of external recognition. It is to serve Jesus Christ in a confrontational way with people. And sometimes the confrontation is praise, and sometimes the confrontation is exhortation, and sometimes the confrontation is rebuke, because these are the three functions of this priestly ministry: to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. So this thing that we call reverend is really servant, that Jesus Christ is a servant in his humanity. He is Jesus the Christ. He is Jesus who is the Messiah, but he is a man. And it would be very easy, put yourself in his shoes. It would be very easy if you are having the gift from God to simply look at somebody and they're healed. You don't have to go through any motions. You can just look at them, or you can tell them to be healed, or they can touch you and they're healed, or they can just touch your clothing and they're healed, or all these things that go on. And it would be easy to get so caught up in that, then the next thing you know, you start thinking how powerful you are. And you start elevating yourself over Christ. That is not supposed to happen. So this priest is for the glory of God. He is going to glorify Jesus Christ, the Melchizedekian priest who represents him. And in this passage of 1:10, it goes on down to say he's at the right hand. Now, he is at the right hand of the priest. So the priest, by whatever term, the priest, if he is after the order of Melchizedek, which means he is a true priest, if he is a true priest, he lives his life with the Lord at his right hand, which places you at a very close association, a very close relationship. And that is why in a true priestly ministry, there is always, you carry this burden, because maybe it's the time we're living in or whatever it might be. We have a tendency to not see people who are growing into Christian maturity. They have an external, they're kind of like Aaron, everything is external. And their fundamental knowledge of Christ is that he died on the cross. And they don't have any concept of who he is. They don't have any concept of his being completely God and completely man at the same time. They don't have any concept of this man, Jesus, being dependent upon the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit is doing the work through him. And they don't approach him in that way. They kind of stay back in this superficial, Aaronic priesthood, where they know words to say, and they know how to act in situations, but they don't have a genuine knowledge of Christ, and therefore their ministry comes short. So those are the Melchizedekian compared to the Aaronic, and there's only a few more scriptures we could take on that. I won't take the time. The third priesthood is what I called the Christian priesthood, the Christian, Christ. So if you are a Christian, you are a Christian. You have been born again. You have given your life into the service of the King. You are studying the Word on a sufficient basis, not to find just so you can look good with knowledge that you have, but to get comfortable in what God's mind is. Because you're going to be telling people how to live in many cases. You're going to tell them how to live. Well, you can't tell them how to live. You have no authority to tell anybody how to live apart from telling them the law of God. This is what God says. This is what you may do. This is what you may not do. We cannot give you permission to function in any form that is an, which is a, an exaltation of this particular thing that God forbids. So you can't, you can try to get around it by words, by calling it something different. But this priest, and this is true of every Christian who is a priest, it's not just true of the people we call ministers or pastors. This is true of every Christian. So it is a confrontational function. It's a confrontational priesthood on the one hand. So when Paul says to Timothy, you're going to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, he gives him the three facets of this ministry. Now Jesus, in the 17th chapter, this is the high priestly prayer. This is Christ, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is getting ready now to leave his earthly time and go back to heaven. In order to get there, he has to go through this enormous suffering that none of us can completely relate to, because physical suffering is not as bad as having God turn his back on you. So when Jesus is in Gethsemane, and here he is this man, this faithful priest, but he is a man, and he is sweating blood, and he knows exactly what's coming. He knows how it's going to hurt. He knows how much blood he's going to lose. He knows everything about it. And so he says, if this cup could pass from me, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me, I'd appreciate it. But then he finishes it with, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So here in the 17th chapter, as he is approaching the end of his earthly priestly ministry, he starts off in verse 3 by saying, this is life eternal. Now in the first he said, the hour has come. This is life eternal. Well, what is eternal life? This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So our high priest is in this intercessory situation here where he is ministering to us, and the Holy Spirit records it so that we can, we're actually right there with him, and we can listen to him pray, and we can be astonished at his prayer, and we can take an example from that and say, where does our priestly ministry take us in this prayer life? I have glorified you on the earth. So that's the first call on a priest, if you would. And this is every believer. Every believer. This is not just this little group. This is every believer is called to glorify God on the earth. Then he said, I have finished the work. So they don't have to do this work. They are benefactors. They by grace receive the benefit of the work that I'm going to do. And so they're going to have the Holy Spirit bring them to the point of regeneration. He is going to fill them by taking control of the governing of their life. He is going to enlighten them in the law of God, in the scriptures of the Lord. He is going to give them a burden, compassion for whatever area or field that they are called to. And we just simply say that a calling. So they're going to have a compassion, and they have a compassion toward the people that they're going to serve. So it's never, the priest is never focusing on the priest, just as Christ is not focusing on Christ other than to give his testimony. Now he asks for a response. So the priest has a right to engage the Father in this conversation, starting with, I have glorified you, and then saying, now glorify me. And the glorification of the priest is, again, it is not exaltation of name. It is the glorification that will come at the end of your life when you are finally removed into the kingdom, and you've been through justification, and you've been through sanctification, and you now come to glorification, but it is on the basis of how you performed your priesthood. And this is what Jesus is saying. How did I do it? Well, I did everything you told me to do. Then he said in verse 6, I have manifested your name. I've manifested your name, manifested, I've made it known. I have taken where instead of the word God, of course, to people has some meaning, but instead of the word God, he is manifesting the name, Yahweh, the way. So you have to get down to a person. Who is God? He is a person. He is not a person in a human sense, but he is a person. He is a being. He has character. He has compassion. He has the ability to be angry. He has the ability to be sorrowful. He has the ability to create. He has the ability to destroy creation. He is a mighty, mighty force and being that we are seeking to glorify. So when he say, I have manifest thy name, he is manifesting the name of Yahweh. We're manifesting the name of Jesus. We're making the name of Jesus known. All right. I was at the doctor's the other day, and the first thing the woman said to me, I didn't see the doctor, I was in the lab. The first thing she said to me was, have you been vaccinated? And I didn't say anything, I just was quiet. And so she started on me as to why I needed to get vaccinated, and she went over and over and over, and then she said, we care for you, we really care for you, and we don't want you getting sick and dying from the COVID. And I didn't say anything. So as she went through that little speech about four or five times, and I just stood there, and finally she stopped and she said, well, who cares for you? And I say, God. It about flattened her. God. And she reacted, and then she said, oh, like this, well, so do we. So to interject God, as the one who cares for me, this is a personal relationship, was a complete shock to that woman, because she is caught in the manifestation of the work and plans of fallen man, whereas I was expressing the manifestation, in this case, just of the word God. And I thought on the way home I should have expanded on that, but I didn't. I've manifested your name unto men, which you gave me out of the world. When you come to church on Sunday, you are a gift from God to the ministers. You're a gift from God. Jesus said, I've manifested that to thy name to those whom you gave me out of the world. So the ownership of the body is divine. It's not the preacher. The preacher don't own anybody. The preacher doesn't even own himself. He is owned by Almighty God. So Christ, in his humility, who being God in the flesh, could have done this, said, I've manifested thy name unto the men when you gave me. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept thy word. So in this Christly priesthood, in this Christian priesthood, this is a major part of it, is the recognition of who you really are and what God is doing to you, with you, for you, or whatever it might be, and how your response is. You gave me these people. I gave them your word. They have kept your word. Now, he says in verse 7, they have known that all things whatsoever you have given me are of you. So when the preacher gets up on Sunday morning and he brings his, if it is not just a sermon, but it is a message from the Lord, it is one God gave him. So when he gets up, he is not speaking from himself. He is speaking from the influence of the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't mean he doesn't put some of his own words in and some of his expressions, but the fundamental message that is coming from that teaching has come directly from God. And it's because of time spent in prayer, it's time spent in study, those things that the priest does, and then the Lord responds, and he puts this message, if you would, in the heart of the preacher, and the preacher goes and preaches it, which indicates that the word has been given to the people. I manifested your name to the men which you gave me. They were, and you gave them me, and they've kept thy word. That's the final point. The final point is, okay, I've given it. Have they kept it? Well, if they have kept it, it's evident in their life. If they have kept it, it's producing fruit for Christ. If they have kept it, that's a very, very powerful force. That is a gift to this Christian priest. I don't care, you don't have to be a preacher. I don't care who it is. When you're giving the word, then what you're looking for is for them to keep that word. Now he said in verse 7, they have known that all things whatsoever you have given me are from you, and I have given them unto them the words you gave me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came from you, and have believed that you did send me. So there is a foundation here. What do you believe about Jesus? Was he sent by God? Is he the emissary of the divine Godhead that was sent by the Father to this earth to perform a ministry so that there could be a reconciliation between fallen man and holy God? And that's what Jesus Christ was about. Then he said, I have given them the words which you gave me. I have given you the words you gave me. I am not a super genius. I just can't sit down and do this. I realize it's possible to do. You can just make up some story or whatever and go and preach it, whatever. But that's not what your goal is, because you're not trying to be an Aaronic priest, superficial. You're not even trying to be Melchizedekian, because there is this knowledge that you have been sent by God. Well, obviously Melchizedek was, but they said nobody knew anything about him. Never heard of him before. Just all of a sudden, there he is, and Abram is in contact with him. So this is the kind of the getting down toward the end of this Christian priestly ministry. In verse 9, after he gave them the word, the teaching, that's a fundamental part. But then in verse 9, he said, I pray for them. So you not only have the teaching ministry, you have the intercessory ministry. That the priest, whoever that priest is under a command from God to be an intercessor. And you're going to be praying for people, and you're going to be praying for people, and you're going to be praying for people. And sometimes you might pray a long time and never see anything happen. And then all of a sudden something occurs that is a testimony to the fact you've been doing this for a long time. Now, the priest never takes credit. It's not like the priest says, well, I've been praying for you, and now it's happened. Look what I did. He always gives the credit to the Lord. He is simply a priest. He is interceding, and he is coming in the name of the Lord. And if God honors the prayer, God gets all the credit. And then he said, and this gets down to the sheep, what we call the sheep, all mine, or Jesus says, all mine are really yours. All mine, all those you have given to me to perform this ministry are really yours. So this pastoral work, or wherever it is, teaching or whatever it might be, and you're working with people who are professing to be Christians, especially, you are working with God's people, and you are working in God's people so that the glory, Christ is glorified in us, and that Christ receives the glory because of the labor. You're being faithful to your calling as a priest, as Peter said. You are a royal priesthood. Well, looking at these three kinds of priestly ministry, obviously you don't want to be Aaronic. That's simply external. That's superficial. You may want to be like Melchizedek, even though nobody knows you. You have the power to do the work of God. But certainly you want to be like Christ. And you want to perform ministry in the same fashion that Christ performed it. Certainly not to the level, but in the same fashion, doing all to the glory of God. That's an easy verse. Whatever you do, whether you're eating or drinking or whatever you're doing, do it all for the glory of God. Easy verse, more difficult thing to have occur. Amen.